things that I am actually looking forward to dovetails with our study today in Hebrews chapter 4. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. You know, when you think about a trip, a long trip, like the one we're fixing to take to Africa, it takes about 40 hours to get there. That's a long time on an airplane. And that counts from when I leave my house to when I actually put my head on a pillow. But there are a lot of hours just sitting and doing nothing. You know, I don't get that chance very often to just do nothing. You know, and after about 10 hours, you really don't want to read, you really don't want to study, and you know, watching movies on airplanes, oh, you know, it's no fun either. So, you know, you're just really sitting, and to try and prepare something, that's really difficult because, man, they have you squashed in there so tightly that even the smallest notebook on your lap is too big. Plus, you know, it seems like I always get the person in front of me. They want to put their chair all the way back. So I'm sitting there. I was on one of these trips to Africa, and I was sitting next to a lady from the Netherlands. And so I struck up a conversation with her and made friends with her. And the guy in front of me puts his seat back. And she was just incensed at that. And so she took it on herself, and she reaches up and taps him on the shoulder. And so he looks at her, and she says, "Now is not the time for leaning your chair back. Put your chair forward." Boy, he just... you know, he didn't even say, "Yes, ma'am." He just put his chair right forward. And so I said, "Why, thank you. That was very nice of you." It's always interesting what happens when you go on these trips. I sat on one plane going to Ukraine, and the lady next to me talked to me the whole trip in either Ukrainian or Russian. I don't know. But I looked at her. I nodded. I expressed concern. I listened. So she must have thought I understood, because she poured out her heart to me that whole trip. Okay, I see. I don't have a clue what she was talking about. But you know, when you talk about rest, it brings all kinds of different things to mind. For some of you, rest is going to work. You know, you plan out your vacation a year in advance. Probably very few people in our church are like that, but we have some. You plan your vacation out for months in advance, and you schedule things to do every day that you're on vacation. You know, I'm pretty much working class in my worldview. To me, a vacation means I don't do anything. I go someplace and I sit there. So, you know, the trip, while it's a long, hard trip, I'm looking forward to that rest, just resting on the plane. If you stay on the plane long enough, eventually you don't even have jet lag. You just get over your jet lag on the airplane. I'm hoping that'll happen this time, sleeping two nights on the plane, you know, because when I get there, I got to go to work. So, you know, and the neat thing about the malaria medication that we're taking, for me, it's like going on drugs. I've never done drugs, but it's got to be like this, because I feel good and everything's going this way. So I just put my hat down over my eyes, and one time somebody blew off a bomb in Manchester when we landed in London, and apparently somebody blew up something in Manchester. Well, England's pretty small. They shut the whole nation down. Nobody was coming in and out of London. And apparently we sat on the runway for like 5 or 6 hours in England, and on the runway in London. Didn't seem that long to me. I remember waking up and thinking, boy, it's sure taking a long time for us to take off. The motors were running, and so it's got that nice background noise. And I thought, are we going to drive to Africa? And I plunked back to sleep. You know, in this passage where we are this morning, he's going to tell us that your rest will come by faith. that it's not by works, but it's by faith. And I've had a lot of fun with this passage this week. And I've been fighting paradigm shifts. I don't know if that means anything to you, but what that means to me is that I end up having to come in and teach a passage where I still have some questions about what's going on. Part of the problem is historic Calvinism. Part of the problem is thinking of the people in the wilderness as pagans, not apostate believers. Part of the problem is our translations, because our translators in this chapter, they want to bias it towards works, that you are to labor to enter into your rest, which is a works nuance. And instead of translating the passages simply and clearly, they want works attached here, which doesn't make any sense in my thinking to what's being argued. But if you just think with me here, I understand what he's saying is that your rest is future, hence the sermon title, Future Rest, and that it will come by faith. In verses 1 through 5, what we have is the references to the gospel, that the gospel anticipates by its very nature, it anticipates a future rest. Okay, now, I know as we've gone through this week after week after week, your paradigms, your thinking is shifting, but it's shifting probably more slowly than mine is. All through here, his reference is to the future millennium. And that's what he has in mind with when he uses terms like salvation and rest. But as we look at these verses, there's a sense in which the gospel that you've experienced right now anticipates the future rest that's still coming. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. And again, on this, sometimes the translations don't help us a lot. But the verse 1 begins with a warning. Let us be afraid. Let us be afraid, therefore. It's a very strong way of starting his passage here. This whole warning section, there's several ifs that are here. One is in verse 6 of chapter 3. You know, if we continue. The other is in verse 14. If we hold fast, we'll be partakers, sharers with Christ if we do this. So these are warning passages that are speaking to believers. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brothers. He's talking to believers who are in danger of stopping believing. And he doesn't want, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's continuing this theme of warning. And he says, beware. Watch out. Be afraid. I mean, we're to be afraid lest. And then there's this participial phrase, abandoning a promise to enter into his rest. It's a participial phrase, so you have to kind of figure out what to do with it. His warning is, let us be afraid lest. And then, having abandoned a promise, or abandoning a promise, lest we abandon a promise, you can almost translate it like a verb, abandoning a promise to enter into his rest. Any one of you, any one out of you, looking at our congregation and seeing someone as coming out of our congregation, lest any one of you think, there's your verb way down there at the end of the verse, lest any one of you is considering, that's what's translated in verse 1, lest any of you seem. That word seem to means to think, to consider. Seem is a good term if you understand that he means you're considering. It seems like a good idea to you. Lest any one of you, anyone out from you, seems or is considering to fail or to come short. And he uses a perfect tense there, which means that you make a decision that has long-term consequences. You know, if this were a marriage conference, which it isn't, obviously, we could say something similar, that you should be afraid if any of you is considering to have become divorced. What kind of ramifications does that decision have on your life? Small or big? Well, monumental, life-changing. That's why he uses the perfect tense here. To fail, to come up short, you leave it on the table, if you would. It's you make a decision, you think it's a good idea to come up short. So what is it that you're coming up short on? Well, that's where the preposition, you're abandoning, you're forsaking a promise to enter into his rest. So his warning here, what should make us afraid, is that someone among us might consider abandoning this promise of future rest. So the gospel anticipates a rest that is still future. As you look at verse 2, we'll see this as we go along. For indeed, and here the translation again is difficult. For also we are having been evangelized. Now some, there's a cool Greek grammar description called a periphrastic participle. Isn't that a fun word? Periphrastic participle. Something you could use of kids running around. Wow, there's just a bunch of periphrastic participles. And no one would have any idea what you're saying. That's not what's here. He has two tenses put together. One is a present tense and one is a perfect tense. So, for also, we are, present tense, having been evangelized. If you heard the gospel, then you're in that category. You have been evangelized. The term that's translated, preached the gospel was preached to us. That's, you have had the gospel preached to us. And it's a present experience. Just as also those, that is, those people in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to them, just like we are. They were believers. We are believers. They had the gospel preached to them. We had the gospel. Now, obviously, it's not the same content of the good news, all right? The content of the message changes from dispensation to dispensation. But nevertheless, they had the good news of justification by faith alone, just like Abraham was justified. So they were evangelized, just as also them. But, verse 2, the word of hearing, that is what they heard in this message, didn't bring them any profit. It didn't increase or benefit them because it was not mixed together with faith in the one's hearing. So the problem was that they heard the message, they believed the message, but then as time went on, they stopped believing. They apostatized. They stopped mixing that message with faith. And last hour we talked about, you know, keep the faith, if you remember our study of the previous passage. Verse 3, the ones having believed, that is, we are entering into the rest. Right now, he says, the ones having believed, past tense, if you've believed the gospel, he says, we are entering into rest. My text translates, for we who have believed do enter that rest, but it's a present tense. We who have believed are entering. Right now, we are entering into the rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, as if they'll enter into my rest. That is, we translate it, they won't enter into my rest. So he says, having believed, we are, present tense, entering into rest. If you look at the next phrase, although it's an adverbial, even though the works from the foundation of the world have come into existence. What he's saying, I think, with this explanation is that God worked 7 days, 6 days, and then what did he do? He rested. So at the foundation of the world, Christ worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. From the foundation of the world, you have these works. They were finished. Man was created on day what? Six. For the purpose of rest, fellowship with Christ on day seventh. So from the beginning, God had set it up that mankind would enjoy this rest with Christ. Of course, sin comes into the whole program and it changes everything. So we're entering into a rest, we the ones who have believed, and there's a danger of not entering into that rest, which is still future, even though God from the beginning intended it to be so. Verse 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh, thus also God rested in the seventh day from all of his works. And in this, and again in this place, not in Genesis 1, but in this place that is the context of Hebrews, as if they'll enter into my rest. So he's contrasting God rested on the seventh day, and he wanted mankind to join in. But you've heard the text that they will not enter into his rest. Now, let me just stop and summarize his argument so forth. One of the things we need to define in this passage is what does he mean by rest? If you go through the context, taking a passage like chapter 3, verse 14, if we have become partakers, we become partakers if. I think one way to define rest would be a comprehensive partnership, a comprehensive fellowship with Christ that's fully experienced in the millennium. So there's a dual sense to this. It's a partnership with Christ that begins now, having believed in the gospel. It begins now as we continue to hold fast the confidence, verse 14 and verse 6. It begins now. We are in partnership with Christ. It's going beyond just receiving the gift of everlasting life, but it includes this locked arms working together with Christ that he describes as rest, and it begins now, and it's fully realized in the millennium. And I think that's probably the best way to understand what he's dealing with in this passage. So in verses 1 to 5, the gospel anticipates a future rest. And that's, he purposely uses that you have been evangelized or have had the gospel preached to you. He does that in two places. Now, in studying different commentaries on this, I couldn't find anybody who didn't want to change the tenses of the Greek, which is real. Even the guys in the free grace movement change it in order to try to make sense out of it. And I think I'm being honest with what's written here, and that he has a dual intention. One, to tell you that the gospel includes rest for you now, but you must not move to a position of apostasy or unbelief, or you will forfeit that partnership with Christ that you're experiencing now and will fully realize in the millennium. Now, I'm not saying that the kingdom is now, but not yet. The kingdom is not yet, but you know that whole concept that we are now in the kingdom. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. The kingdom is a literal 1,000-year millennial reign. It's future. But having believed in Christ, you now understand an issue concerning rest. Okay? He'll say more about that. The rest that I'm talking about, that he's talking about, while it's experiencing, we are entering into it now, it's a future rest. Look at verses 6 through 10, if you would. Verse 6. Therefore, this is a good place to to break this passage. Therefore, since in verse 6, therefore it remains that some enter it. Therefore, there remains, and the word that he uses for remains is kind of to be left behind, like a leftover. It remains. Since therefore, for some, there remains, it's left for them to enter into it. So if some are said they will not enter it, but God rested on the seventh day, therefore somebody has to enter into this rest. That's his argument. The rest is future. It can't be present. Perhaps the author is showing or correcting a misunderstanding within the church, that they had lost sight or stopped believing in the future millennial reign of Christ. That's a possibility. But he argues here that the rest has to remain future. Verse 6 back at it. Since therefore it remains, some must enter it. Some enter it. And the ones formerly having been evangelized, the same word that he used as of us up in the previous verses, here these formal ones, they also heard the gospel. It's the good news concerning justification apart from works. The formal ones, having been evangelized, did not enter because of disobedience. In context of disobedience here means that they failed to believe. I wish it were translated consistently, but you have to understand that when you look at the definition of this word, it is in conflict and contrast. It's the antithesis of believe. So when you translate it disobey, what you're looking at is works, and that's not what's in his mind. He doesn't have works on the table here. He has your faith. That's the issue. What you are believing, not what you are doing. In fact, in verse 11, which we're not going to study this week, but next week, Lord willing, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of willful unbelief. That would be the best way to translate this term, disobedience. It means to purposely decide not to believe. It's like when you hear your teenager give you a full report of what took place, and you listen to it and you say, I don't believe you. Do you all watch Judge Judy? She is a master at this. No? She listens to someone's full explanation, and she looks them in the eye and says, I don't believe you. Sometimes she doesn't even give all her reasons. But when she does, when I watch her, most of the time I say, yeah, she's right. She picked out something in their story that's just not believable. She says, I choose not to believe you. I understand what you're saying. I don't believe you. That's the danger here for us as believers, that we move through life and all of a sudden we stop believing. So they did not enter the rest. Why did they not enter into the rest? Well, because of this not believing. Verse 7. Again, in a certain place, he is designating a day called today in David. This is Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, it doesn't say who wrote it. Here you have a divine commentary that David wrote Psalm 95. Today, saying, after such a time, just as he said, today, if his voice you should hear, stop being hard-hearted. Stop having your hearts hardened. So, is rest present or is it future? And the answer is yes. As long as it's called today, don't have an unbelieving heart. Don't be like those in the wilderness, but rather believing in God. Stop having a hard-hearted heart. Today is a good day to do that. So in the next verse, you'll see that he argues very clearly that the rest is still future. For if Joshua, actually it's the same word as Jesus, but it's referring to Joshua. For if then, for if Joshua gave them rest or rested them, he would not be speaking about another day. He wouldn't be talking about another day that came after this. So in the Old Testament, if the rest was realized completely, then he wouldn't in David be saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The whole passage in Psalm 95. It's clearly subsequent from the time of Joshua. Okay, let me just summarize. How many days did God work? 6 days. Then he rested. Did anyone enter into his rest? Well, no, because Moses, it was still future. Joshua, it was still future. David, it was still future. For the Hebrews, the authors, the audience of the Hebrews, it is still future. For us, the rest is also still future. Otherwise, he wouldn't be talking about it after the days that are describing it. All right, let's look at verse 9. Therefore there is being left, and that term remaining comes several times in this passage. Therefore then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Term is sabbatismos. Hear the word? Sabbath, sabbatismos. There is a rest characterized by a Sabbath or a seventh day rest like God had. There remains that. It's still there for the people of God. For the one having entered into his rest also has ceased from his works. The he is emphatic. If you entered into God's rest, then you have ceased from your works. Verse 10, look at it. Just as God did from his own works, understood. So what he's saying in verse 10 is that there came a time in your life when you realized that your relationship with God was founded not on works, but on grace. And you gave up your works, and you accepted God's grace. You believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as sure as God, how much work did God do on the seventh day? Anything? No, not at all. He rested on the seventh day. And that's the parallel for you. Just like God rested from his works, you rested from your works. You stopped trying to work your way to heaven, and you rested in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, he says, there has to be a rest that is still future. It's still coming. Moses, future. Joshua, future. David, future. Hebrews author, future. It's still coming. The complete realization of rest is still future. But you've experienced it. In what sense have you experienced it? You experienced it the day that you said, Christ's work is sufficient. Christ's work is what I am trusting in. I am resting in Him. One of the passages that speaks about the nature of this partnership with Christ, I think, can be found in Matthew 11. Turn there, if you would. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll just pick it up in verse 28. This is a crucial point in the Gospel of Matthew as he comes to chapter 12, where Christ is rejected as the Messiah. Right into the end of that whole section, the high point of Matthew's Gospel, where he is calling to you. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Labor, heavy laden, trying to carry the weight of one's relationship to God. And I will give you what? Rest. Christ says, you come to me. You've been carrying the weight. You've been carrying the works. You've been carrying the burden. All of the stress, all of the trauma, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. This concept of a yoke, where it's a wooden implement that goes over the shoulders of the ox. It's wooden. Usually they would make two of them, but you could do one. But it's got padding around the side. It fits around their neck, so the weight is pulled by their shoulders. It's locked in place like a big collar that goes upon them. Christ says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, He's going to go into a yoke with you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Cruel term. Meek. Strength, softness coupled together. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the same kind of invitation. What He's saying to you is, partner with me. Not just for believing in me for salvation, but partner with me. Share with me. Put your faith in me. Learn of me. And you will find rest for your souls. Does that mean that's all there is? No. The rest that you are experiencing now by having believed in Christ is simply and only a taste of the future. We used to go to 31 Flavors when I was a kid. It was an ice cream shop near our house. And they had these little itty-bitty tiny spoons. I thought those were pretty cool as a kid, you know. I already knew I was going to get cherries, pecans, and cream, but that's okay. Could I taste that? And the girl behind the counter would take that little spoon and dip it out and hand it to you. You know, and I'd go as long as my mom would let me. No, you've had four samples. That's it. Make your choice. All right, cherries, pecans, and cream. It's just a little taste of the big gallon of ice cream. Just imagine what Christ has for us in the future if we are experiencing this kind of rest today. How does this rest come to us? Does it come by works? No.
Well, I thought we as Christians are supposed to work.
We've got that whole message garbled. The just shall do what? By what? The just shall live by faith. When you live by faith, you partner with Christ, and it's rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Your rest will come by faith. And like God ceased from all His labors, so we put our faith in Christ and we cease from all our struggles for standing before God. And then we experience His rest. And it's a foretaste of the rest that's still future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You call us into partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Christian life is one of faith, not of works, and that we find, as we partner with You, rest for our souls. We look forward to that time, yet future, when we'll have a comprehensive partnership with You in the millennium. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dave?